Someone has said that becoming a Christian is the easiest thing a person will ever do. But living the Christian life is the hardest thing a person will ever do. I think that person hit the nail right on the head. Becoming a Christian is the easiest thing someone will ever do, because you don't have to do anything but trust Christ. Now, that may be hard in and of itself, but it's an easy thing. It's a lot of people think that they have to do this and they have to do that. They got to get baptized. They got to obey the golden rule or the Ten Commandments or join a church or be generous or a combination of those things. But the fact of the matter is, Isaiah 64:6 says that not by works of, that's the next verse. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're not good enough, as good as they are. Paul said in Titus 3:5 that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Becoming a Christian is quite simple. It is quite easy. You first of all recognize that you are a sinner. You secondly recognize that the wages of sin is death. Consequently, you cannot pay that wage in order to become a Christian. Once you die, that's it. It's over. There's nothing you can do. But you see Christ on Calvary's cross dying in your place, paying for your sins. As Peter said, in His body He bore our sins. And believing in Him, you call upon His name to be your Savior. Picture, if you will, a man who has fallen off a boat traveling across the Atlantic Ocean. He is in shark-infested waters. Now, he can say, oh, the sharks won't bother me. I don't think so. The sharks may very well have him for lunch. He can say, I'll swim all the way to the other side. I don't think that's going to happen. He can say, well, I'll try and catch up with the boat. That's not going to happen. He recognizes that he's in trouble, that he needs someone to save him. And he looks on the boat and he sees a man who is capable, with a life preserver in hand, of rescuing him. Oh, he believes that guy can do it. But what good does that do until he calls upon Him and says, throw me the life preserver? Well, a person receives Christ as Savior by recognizing they're in trouble with sin. They can't provide on their own. There's someone who's provided for them, and they call upon that name and they ask Christ to be their Savior. That's quite easy. That's quite simple, isn't it? But then once a person becomes a Christian, living the Christian life is very, very difficult. It's a lot of work. Christ expects us, demands of us, holiness in our living. He demands fellowship with us. He demands that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He demands that we pray without ceasing. He demands that we go into all the world preaching the gospel. He demands that we live out His life in us. That's a lot of work. And consequently, some people setting about to live the Christian life, after a period of time, get discouraged and throw up their arms and say, I can't do it, and quit. Their testimony sometimes becomes blurred. They fall into sin. And some people even question whether they really ever trusted Christ in the first place. But God works and brings them to a place of repentance, and they look upon the life that they've missed for a period of time, and they say, I'm going to try it again. But they become afraid because, well, they failed the first time. Where is it that they're going to find the strength to live it right the second time? The nation of Israel was in that predicament. They had been called of God. They had trusted in Him. God led them through the Red Sea and brought them into a promised land, a picture of salvation. And for a period of time, they had walked with God. They had been God's ambassadors upon this earth. But time went on, and living the quote-unquote Christian life became difficult. And they found it much easier to follow the ways of the world. And they left their true worship of God and fell into idolatry. And their testimony amongst the world became so blurred that people could not distinguish them with the rest of the unsaved folk. And God brought chastisement upon the nation. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken in Assyrian captivity 721 B.C. And as we've been studying through the book of Isaiah in 606, beginning 606 B.C., the Babylonians came down against Judah and Jerusalem. And finally in 586 B.C., the nation was wiped out, taken away into Babylonian captivity. They were there for 70 years, according to Jeremiah's prophecy. But when the time of chastisement was done, God was bringing them back into the land and saying, I want you to live once again for me. Be my ambassadors once again upon this earth. Follow after me. Worship me. Commune with me. Fellowship with me. Be my people. But it was going to be a tough journey back. Where would they find the energy to do this? Oh, do you know how long the journey was from Babylon back to Jerusalem? 700 miles. Suppose this morning God spoke to you. Well, I don't believe this is going to happen, but suppose God would speak to you and say, I want you to move 700 miles from where you are today, right now. 700 miles. Where would that take you? Well, in my crazy list this week, I went on MapQuest.com and I started looking for directions to a place 700 miles away. I got the map and I started looking for a city, and I put a city in there and it would come up whatever mileage it was. I finally found one 700 miles away, Savannah, Georgia. If you leave from Salina Bible Church, get on the road according to MapQuest, 700 miles later, you will come to Savannah, Georgia. God says, I want you to move right now to Savannah, Georgia. Well, you say to yourself, okay, I'm willing to do that. Let's see. First of all, I'm going to have to go out and hire the Mayflower movers, because I got all this stuff that I need to take with me if I'm going to move, right? Now, wait a minute. There were no Mayflower movers back then. Okay, well, I'll get a U-Haul and invite some friends to come over and help me pack. Well, there weren't any U-Hauls. You couldn't take all of your belongings with you. You might be able, if you were rich enough, to have a horse or a donkey or two or something along those lines in order to carry your goods, but you would be very limited in what you could take with you. And that also presented a problem. In packing those beasts of burden with your stuff, you would have to walk 700 miles. How many of you would like to walk 700 miles? Who could do it? Well, let's see. It won't be too bad. We'll just break it up into like 20-mile segments a day. We could probably do 20 miles a day, and then we'll just make reservations at the Holiday Inn or Ramada or someplace each night. Oh, wait a minute. There weren't no Holiday Inns back then. My goodness, that was an impossible task. Where would they find the energy, the wherewithal to do that? The fact of the matter is, they couldn't. Wait a minute. God told them to go back. Whatever the will of God commands, the grace of God will supply. That brings us to one of my favorite passages in Isaiah's prophetic book. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. And I want us to consider the last four verses. Here is a command to the people. I want you to go back to Jerusalem 700 miles on foot carrying all your stuff. How are we going to do it, Lord? I can't do it. And God says, that's right, but with me, I will provide for you. Verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And now the best verse in all of the Old Testament, they shall mount up with wings as... No, it doesn't say stealers. And it definitely doesn't say ravens. Mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In verse 30, God says, even those who are in the prime physical condition of life cannot do what I am calling them to do. The youth shall faint. Having become a grandparent, I'm understanding this a little bit more. How is it at the end of the day, those little kids are still running around like the energy supply is inexhaustible? And I'm looking at my watch saying, when is it time for their parents to take them home? I want to go to bed. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men who are in prime physical condition, who are at the peak of strength and stamina, shall utterly fall in accomplishing this task. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. How can that happen? Well, let's go back to verse 28. Two things that I think that you need to know here in the beginning is, first, who God is. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Don't you understand that while you may not be able to accomplish this in your own strength, that God can accomplish it through you? Why? Well, first of all, God is everlasting. Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the God who, and by the way, when God is used in Scripture, it usually is a reference to His creative power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The everlasting God, the God who has been from eternity past through all of time and who will be even into eternity future. The God who spoke a word and the worlds came into existence. Who commanded Moses and the waters parted. Who told the children of Israel to walk around Jericho and the walls came crumbling down. The God who exercised all this magnificent, wonderful power did things miraculously is still the same God today. Back in the 1960s, a movement started that said God is dead. Didn't deny that there once was a God that possibly even created the world, but somewhere a long time, He died. Just either in the minds of men or in reality, He ceased to exist. And there was no God, and consequently man was down here on earth all by himself, dependent upon himself, looking only for what dwells within him. I just cringe when I hear these things on people. You've got to look inside yourself for strength. If I look inside myself, all I find is fat. I need to look to heaven for strength. There is the everlasting God. Writer of Hebrews put it this way, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Oh, He may deal differently with mankind. His methodology may change, but He Himself is still the same God. The God that intervene on behalf of the children of Israel in Egypt and then intervene on behalf of the children of Israel at Jericho. The same God that intervened in the children of Israel when Hezekiah was sick and he said, I'll tell you what, we'll make the sundial go back 10 degrees. Still the same God today. Still intervenes in the life of His people. Secondly, He is the sovereign God, the everlasting God, the Lord. When this title of God is used, it speaks of His sovereignty. Proverbs 21 says that the king's heart is in the hand of God. As rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He wills. Can you imagine taking the Nile River, the Mississippi River, any big river, and just saying, okay, that thing's in the palm of my hand. I want it to go this way, and I want it to go this way, and I want it to go this way. Just moving a vast river like that by turning your hand. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God moves people. He's sovereign over people. When Jesus was in the boat crossing the sea and the wind and the waves kicked up, Jesus stood up and He rebuked the wind and the waves, and immediately they ceased and they said, who is this that has authority over these things? God has sovereignty over nature. He has sovereignty over time. In Joshua's day, He made the sun stand still and lengthened the day so that the will of God could be accomplished. He is the Lord. End of time, the nations of the world will be gathered together against the Lord and His anointed, according to Psalm 2. They said, we're going to finally get rid of this guy who calls himself God. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall be shaking in his boots. No, that's not what the Scripture says. Shall laugh. He is sovereign. Thirdly, He is called the creator of the ends of the earth. He is omnipotent. There isn't a thing that God can't do. As we noted last week in our study in Isaiah, nothing that is created can be more powerful than that which creates it. It is a philosophical impossibility. If I create something, it cannot destroy me. Now, there are these cartoons and sci-fi motion pictures and stuff that have the idea of artificial intelligence, like in a computer that thinks beyond what man and takes over the world. Do you know what? If I ever found a computer that could do that, do you know how I could destroy it? Pull the plug. Once you pull the plug on that thing, it's just a matter of time until it shuts off. Now, it can have an internal power supply, but it's just a matter till it runs out of power. Nothing that is created is more powerful than its creator. God is the creator of the ends of the earth. Everything that exists comes from His hand. By the way, I want to encourage you to be back tonight. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 42. And the title of the message is, If Evolution is True. There are some far-reaching consequences of accepting evolution as the source of origins. And it's a very interesting study, at least I think so. But He is the creator of the ends of the earth. You need to know this. Don't you understand, He is saying to Israel, that the person who created the world will always be the same person, that He's sovereign over all things, that there's nothing too difficult for Him to do. Well, that may be true, but what does God do? Well, first thing it says here in verse 29 is, He fainteth not. He does not tire. He never gets worn out. Neither is weary. Have you ever been in a room, like at a party or something, where you have people sitting around you, and there's one conversation going on here, and there's another conversation going on here, and there's another conversation going on here, and you kind of be the odd man out? And you're listening a little bit to this conversation and you want to get involved, but then you hear something over here. And you start paying attention to this one, then you hear something over in this conversation that's going on here. And you're going around. After a while, you get exhausted trying to keep up with three conversations going on at once. Have you ever tried to comprehend how God listens to prayer? That just boggles my imagination. Here he is. In this one church on Wednesday night, breaks up into groups to pray about things. There might be 15 different groups of people praying. Now that is humanly impossible, to keep track of 15 different people praying at one time. That's just in one church. Imagine the thousands, if not millions, of churches where people are praying at the same time. And God doesn't miss a beat. Never gets exhausted from hearing every word. Never gets exhausted when Reiner keeps coming back to him and says, "Lord, I need something else." Never gets upset with you and says, "Sorry, I'm too busy. I'm worn out. I just can't do it right now." He fainteth not, neither is weary. God, secondly, understands all things. There is no searching of His understanding. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and keep your finger here in Isaiah 40. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." And by the word creature there means anything created. That includes animate and inanimate things. "Neither is there any created thing that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Lord, I got this problem. You probably don't understand, so let me spell it out for you. I'll try to make it as comprehensible as possible. You realize that God understands it far more intimately than you do and accurately. Well, Lord, you probably were never in this situation. He was in all points tempted like as we are. There is not a thing that God doesn't understand. In fact, He understands it far better than we do. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come, the word boldly literally means with freedom of expression. We can just pour our heart out because God knows, He understands. Not just theoretically, but experientially. And has an answer for the problem. And then thirdly, verse 29, He gives strength to those who are weak. He's not out there removed from us, but out there taking part in our lives. He gives power to the faint and to them that has no might. He increases strength. When we understand who God is and what God does, we can take heart, we can be encouraged. And consequently, even when the strongest of us run out of energy, if we wait upon the Lord, He shall renew our strength. Well, that brings us to this question. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? If it's as simple as waiting upon the Lord, all I have to do is know what that means. And hey, at any situation, at any place and time, the everlasting, sovereign, omnipotent God who never tires or wearies or and understands all things will give me ability to accomplish His will. So I must ask, what is it to wait upon the Lord? The word wait here is a word that means to wait for or to expect something to come or someone to come. Let me give you a little illustration. I think this will explain it quite well. 4 weeks from yesterday, Dr. Anderson from Appalachian Bible College will be here for our fall Bible conference. Do you know why I know that? He just isn't going to pop in unexpectedly. I'm waiting for him to come. Now, how is it that that came to be? Well, in waiting upon the Lord, it is first necessary to communicate with him about his needs and mine. About a year ago, I called Dr. Anderson on the phone. Dr. Anderson is a pretty busy fellow. Right now, he's down in Florida. I think he said he's going to Georgia or Tennessee, one of those states after that, and then he's going to be back at the school, and then he's going to be here, and then he's going to be there. And I knew that he's all over the place, and if I wanted him to come up here, it was necessary for me to call far in advance and see if I could get him to come and find out a date that was agreeable to both of us. So I called. And I said to him, Dr. Anderson, like you to come preach. I think you would help our congregation. And I shared with him the theme of our ministry for this year, which is a pure gospel for a pure people. I'd like you to bring some messages on purity, and that would really be beneficial to us. Can you do that? And we got a date set up over a year ago for the 28th and 29th of October 2006. Last week, I called him again. Needed to touch base with him to make sure things are still in line. I had written him over a year ago, confirmed our phone message, but I wanted to know when he was coming. I wanted to know if he was coming by himself or would his wife be with him. Wanted to know if there were any special dietary needs that he had, any special things for ministry that to take care of. So I had to communicate with him, told him what our plans are. He told me what his plans are, and we're on the same page. I know with absolute certainty that around 5 o'clock Saturday afternoon, October 28th, Dr. Anderson is going to show up here. I'm waiting upon that. But there's another thing I did. I expected him to come. See, it's one thing to believe or to have a desire for something, it's another thing to believe it. You know the old story, it's used oftentimes in salvation invitations, about a guy who was walking across a tightrope across the Niagara Falls, and a little kid looked up and said, "That's piece cake, anybody can do that." Oh, the guy said, "You think so?" And the kid said, "Yep, that's piece of cake, anyone can do that." Guy said, "Well, would it be harder if I had a wheelbarrow and pushed a wheelbarrow across that thing?" And the little kid said, "It would be harder, but anybody can do that." The guy said, "Well, do you think it would be harder if I put somebody in the wheelbarrow and wheeled them across that?" And the kid said, "Sure, it would be harder, but anybody can do that." And the guy said, "Jump in." I didn't ask Dr. Anderson to come to give me a weekend off. I asked him to come because I think he'll be an asset to this ministry. Oh, and I think you'll be an asset to him. Thirdly, we prepare for his coming by meeting his requests. Got to provide housing for him, that's taken care of. Got to provide meals for him. There's a thing in your bulletin, if anyone would like to provide lunch for him on Sunday, that just see me and take care of that. One of his needs, as I noted the other week, is he's driving back to the school after the evening service, and we moved our evening service up to 4:30 so that he could get back at a decent hour. I told him that the other day. He was tickled pink. We prepare for his needs, and then we wait. And then finally, we rest from all other activities. If we're out doing this or out doing that, we're out doing other things. We're not waiting upon his coming, we're doing other things. But if we've communicated with them, if we're expecting him to come, if we've prepared for his coming, then we're not doing anything else, then we're waiting for him. Now let's apply that. They that wait upon the Lord are those who communicate with God, saying, "Lord, I have a need. What is it that you want me to do? what is it that you'll do for me? And when God says, okay, this is what I want you to do, and I will intervene this way, then you trust and expect Him to intervene. If He says, in order for me to do this, I have these things for you to do, then you do those things. You're about His will. And you rest from all other things, simply trusting in Him to provide. They that wait upon the Lord might renew their strength. That's what your Bible says. Throw it out. You got a wrong translation. Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up. The word mount up might also be translated soar. S-O-A-R, not S-O-R-E. With wings as eagles. Now, I perverted earlier the interpretation of why the word eagles is there. But there is a significance to using the word eagles and not ravens or sparrows. Did you ever see a sparrow fly? Pardon me. But here's a sparrow sitting down on the ground on the tree, and a cat comes along and is flapping its wings like crazy. How high does a sparrow fly? Not very high. Gets up to telephone wires, maybe a little higher, maybe 100 or 200 feet off the ground. But that's about it. Did you ever watch an eagle soar? By the way, an eagle can reach 14,000 feet in altitude. But how do they do that? Now, remember, an eagle is umpteen times bigger than a sparrow. If a sparrow has to do this to get itself off the ground, how much activity of the wings should an eagle do to lift its massive weight? It puts its wings out and catches thermal currents, and on the power of the thermals rises to 14,000 feet. An eagle can fly with a flap or two for miles and expend very little energy. In fact, it'll probably take more energy to stop than to soar for miles. That's why sparrows aren't used in this verse. Here's a 700-mile trip that would be impossible for these folks to accomplish in human energy. And God says, you wait upon me, and I'll give you strength to soar to heights beyond belief. You'll travel for miles with so little effort that they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. I don't know how marathoners run marathons. In my prime, the longest I ever ran was a 10K race at 6.2 miles. It practically killed me. I developed a blister on my one foot at about 2 miles out and ran the last 4 miles with a blister, and it killed me. But even apart from the blister, when I was done, I was done. I don't know how people run 26 point something miles, but they do it. I don't think anyone could run 700 and not be weary. Well, then you just walk. Well, the problem with walking is it takes a whole lot longer. And remember, they're going to be walking through the desert, the sun beating down on them and causing them to faint. Oh, but they'll soar above that and not faint. simply by waiting upon the Lord. The hardest thing that you'll ever do is live a Christian life. It's very easy to become one. And the problem is we look at it and we say, I can't do that. That's right. Unless you wait upon the Lord. Do you want to soar? Or are you going to be content with being a sparrow? Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, lift us to heights that we've never been to before. Meet our needs, Lord, as we present them to you. Help us to understand that you are the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who neither tires, faints, grows weary, who cares and intervenes in our lives, understanding all things and provides that which is necessary. Lord, may we be eagles, reaching heights of glory and grandeur. Let the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, be exalted, and that we might run the race that is set before us, not growing weary, and walk the walk that we're commanded without fainting. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.